2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Word of God says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this holy time of sitting under your infallible and sufficient word, we pray that you would teach us and help us and equip us to be faithful to this text and to know it, to love it, and to live by it. We pray that you would give us much understanding and grace in this time, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've seen in this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the contrast between those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, and those like the Apostle Paul who have the form of godliness and the power at the same time. He says, unlike these people who have a form of godliness but deny its power, those who are just like Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses, the Egyptian magicians, so these people resist the truth. But then in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." And then verse 11, "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And so we see that in contrast to those who have a form without the power, Paul had the form and the power. And he was to be that example for Timothy. And then we also see in verse 13, there are going to be evil men and imposters who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so Timothy, in light of this, is exhorted to not go the way of evil men and imposters, not to go the way of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, but to stand strong in the truth as it is in Jesus. He's not to be taken captive by the philosophies of this world, but he's to be taken captive more and more to the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in this text. So the main point of this text is Timothy must continue in the things he has learned and been assured of, knowing that the Old Testament scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And now to break that up in two parts, so it's a little bit more manageable. My first point, Timothy must continue in the things he has learned and been assured of. Timothy must continue in the things he has learned and been assured of. My second point, the Old Testament scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, my first point, Timothy must continue in the things he has learned and been assured of. Verse 14 says, the beginning part, it says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Timothy was to continue, was to press on. He had started well, but now Paul is exhorting him by the Holy Spirit to continue on. You start it well, but continue in the way that you have started. He is to continue in the things which he has learned and been assured of. The things that have been sound and right and good, he is to continue on that path. Continue walking and living according to God's revealed truth. He is to live and move and have his being according not to lies, evil men and imposters, but according to God's truth. And it goes on to say, knowing from whom you have learned them. There was three primary people that Paul most likely had in mind. When Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, knowing from whom you have learned them, he probably has three people in mind. His godly grandmother, his godly mother, and the Apostle Paul. If you turn with me back to 2 Timothy 1, this very book, first chapter, 2 Timothy 1, he says in verse 3, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So he looks back and says, you have this genuine faith. And this genuine faith was passed down to you first by your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Timothy most likely had an unbelieving father, an unconverted father, but he had a converted grandmother and a converted mother. And through their influence, he had come to the knowledge of Jesus as the Christ. Through their influence, through the influence of a grandmother and a mother, he came to faith in Christ. This also shows us an application that even without a father in the picture who's godly, even though that's the ideal is a mother and father on the same page, teaching the children the truth, but a godly grandmother and a godly mother can do great things for their children and their grandchildren, even if there isn't a converted father. Or you have an unconverted father or mother, a grandmother can do much good in the life of her grandchildren to bring the truth of God's word. It's never hopeless. If Timothy could come to know Christ in God's saving purposes, obviously because God is sovereign, but through the influence of his godly grandmother and godly mother with no believing father in the picture, most likely, that is a great encouragement to us of how much influence we can have by God's grace on others, especially grandchildren and children. And so we see that reality that Timothy had come to faith in Christ through their influence. Because from what we can tell, he was already a disciple before Paul met him in Acts 16. He was already converted. He was spoken well by the brethren. That's why he wanted to take him. He had already been brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the influence of his godly grandmother and godly mother. We'll see the instrument that they used, the Holy Scriptures, as we go on. But we see now that he was one who had been taught by his grandmother and by his mother the truth as it is in Jesus. And so he was to continue in that line. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." And so it's important. Lois and Eunice knew that it was their responsibility under God to pass the faith to the next generation. To pass the faith down, not just to their generation, but to generations to come. Sometimes people will say things, and I know what they mean by this, but it could be unhelpful. They say, I don't want my children to have my faith. And if what they mean by that, they don't want them to merely parrot their parents and not be genuine, then good. But there's also a sense to say we do want our children to have our faith because we want them to believe in Christ like we do by God's grace. So in that sense, we do want them to have our faith. Not parroting what we say with no heart behind it, but we want that gospel truth passed from one generation to the next, to the next. That's God's ideal. God doesn't give parents children for the mere fact of looking at them because they're cute. And babies are cute, but that's not the primary purpose why God gave them. God gave them so one generation to the next would know him in truth and would praise him as God and Savior. That's why. That's the primary reason why God puts children at home, is so that they might know the truth and the truth might set them free. Malachi 2 says, why did God make the husband and wife one flesh? Because he seeks godly offspring. Godly offspring. That's why he puts them together, so that they might, under God, have children, and not just have children, but pass the faith down to those children. so that one generation after another might sing the praises of God Most High. And so we see that in young Timothy, that Timothy, through the influence of his mother and grandmother, was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells him, continue on, press on, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. But also he's learned them from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who is a spiritual father in the faith to young Timothy, one who poured into him and loved him as his own son, one who treated him as a son in the faith with love and care and devotion. He loved him and therefore poured the truth into him so that he might be able to walk in truth. And so we see this reality that in Timothy, he was given the truth by his grandmother and mother. He was converted, and Paul just continued on to press that truth so that he would continue in the things that he had learned. It's important as well that there, Paul doesn't believe by the Holy Spirit there's a disconnect between the one sharing the truth and the truth itself. He actually uses who they are as a reason to believe it. He says, knowing from whom you have learned them. Because we don't receive information just as bare fact without the person sharing them. The person who's sharing them affects the way we receive them. And he's saying, you know the godly example of your grandmother and mother, and you know my example, as he just talked about. And therefore, you should continue on knowing that you have learned these things from people who genuinely believe them. This is why, even though people should not make shipwreck of their faith if this happens, it's not an excuse, but when someone that they learn so much from apostatizes from the gospel, it can be very hard because a lot of what they've learned was from that person, and that person now isn't walking with Christ. And it can be a very much a time in their life where they have to wrestle deeply with, did I believe it because he was saying it or because he was telling me God's word? But the ideal is you don't have to make that disconnect because I know he's believing it, following it, and therefore I'm following it, not ultimately just because of him, but because it's in the word of God. But I can look to him as an example of one who's following that truth. And so we see in Timothy that he was taught by his godly grandmother, his godly mother, and by the Apostle Paul. And he was to continue in those things. Because verse 1 of chapter 3 says, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come, which I try to show you was the time of Christ's first coming to his second coming. And so Timothy was going to have to fight against perilous times. And he was to continue in what he had learned, been assured of, knowing from whom he had learned them. But what primarily does Paul focus by the Holy Spirit on what Timothy learned? He says in verse 15, and this is my second point, the Old Testament scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, from a child, you've known the holy scriptures. And it's these holy scriptures that make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. If you listen to my main point, you already know what I believe the holy scriptures are. But from a childhood, when Timothy was a young child, he was taught the word of God. The Holy Scriptures that are in mind here is not the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. It was the Old Testament Scriptures that he was taught and bathed in as a young child. And it was those Scriptures, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, that was able to make Timothy and anybody else wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It is the Old Testament that made Timothy wise for that. It wasn't the New Testament. They didn't have it yet. It wasn't completed yet. But it was through being bathed by his godly mother and godly grandmother in the Word of God, the Old Testament, the 39 books that we know, Genesis to Malachi, by being bathed in those that he was brought to faith in Christ Jesus. So my question for you to think about is, if someone asked you and you just had Genesis to Malachi, let's say you're talking to a Jew, and you only had Genesis to Malachi, could you show someone the person and work of Christ? If you just had Genesis to Malachi, not that you believe it's true, but you could actually do it. Could you show them from Genesis to Malachi, those 39 books, the person and work of our Redeemer? Because that's what the early church did. That's what they were consumed by. They had Genesis to Malachi, and they went about saying from the law and the prophets, especially to Jews, Jesus is the Christ. Look at our scriptures. It's so clear. You missed it. But let me tell you that the Old Testament, they would have called it probably the Tanakh, is how the Jews would refer to what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. It preaches Jesus as the Christ. And if Jesus isn't the Christ, who is? And so that's what they went to do. Let me show you some texts that show this. If you turn me to Luke 24. Luke 24. You want to have your Bibles handy, or you can just listen, because we're going to go to several texts from beginning in the New Testament showing this principle and then going to the Old Testament. Luke 24, I'm going to start my reading at verse 25. This is in the context of the two men on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus was walking with them, but they were prevented by him from noticing him. And so they are walking with him. They're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, not knowing. And then he brings this rebuke after they're explaining to him that the reality of what happened to Jesus of Nazareth and what happened and all these things. He says that now in verse 25, Luke 24 and verse 25. He says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe in all that I had said in my earthly ministry.'" Is that what your Bible says? No. He says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." He says to these men, "You're foolish, oh foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It was the prophets who testified, the law and the prophets, that testified that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. It was the prophets and the law of Moses that taught that the Messiah was coming to die and rise again. And you missed it. He rebukes them by saying, "You should have understood this. You should have understood. You're grieved that the one you thought was going to redeem Israel had to die, but didn't you not realize that it was the Old Testament that taught you? It was the law and the prophets that said the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory." And then Jesus, on that road, expounded the law of Moses and the prophets, all the scriptures, how it was concerning himself. That's what he did on that road. And then if you turn with me, same chapter, to verse 44, Luke 24 and verse 44, he says the same similar thing to his disciples in the sense of how the Old Testament is about him. Verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" The Lord Jesus Christ here says that it was the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that concerned him. It was written in the Old Testament scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. He preached this reality that it was necessary for them to understand the scriptures as pointing to the person and work of Christ. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are about Christ. If you now turn with me to John chapter 5, Jesus says something very similar there as well. John chapter 5, starting at verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says there, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now if you look down at verse 45 of the same chapter, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." But if you not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see that in the text? Jesus says, I have one that is going to accuse you before the Father, and that person is Moses. Because if you believe Moses, truly you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. What did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus says, if you actually believe Moses, you would believe me. Because Genesis to Deuteronomy is about one primary thing, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who will come to bless the nations. And that's me. If you actually believe Moses, you will believe me, because Moses wrote about me. Doesn't he say, Jesus say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see the day of the Messiah? It's actually interesting. It's not merely that he knew by prophecy. Remember in Genesis chapter 18 when three angels came down? One of those was the angel of the Lord, or Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Abraham actually had fellowship with the pre-incarnate Son of God in Genesis 18 before his incarnation. So yes, he knew by prophecy, but Abraham, through fellowshipping with the pre-incarnate Son of God in Genesis 18, rejoiced to see his day. He saw it to come and was glad. Because Moses wrote about the Messiah. He wrote about the Messiah. Now, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, we see not only was this the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great teacher, our great prophet, priest, and king, to say that the Old Testament, what's the main storyline? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But we see this being the apostolic pattern. The apostolic pattern, especially amongst the Jews, was to show them from the law and the prophets about the Christ. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Paul went into the Jews, to their synagogue. This was his custom, meaning this is what he did everywhere. He went into the synagogue, and what did he do? He opened up the Old Testament scriptures that they all believed in and showed them that those scriptures necessitate that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and rise again. He must suffer and rise. Those were the scriptures teach. And the Jesus that I'm proclaiming, he is that Christ. He is the Messiah that's come. He fulfilled it perfectly. He fulfilled all the prophecies, the law, and the prophets point to him. And Jesus is that Christ. That's what he did. That's what he did to the Jews. He said, our scriptures teach this fact. Jesus didn't come on the scene to do something completely new. What he came to do was to fulfill the scriptures. And the apostles knew that. So what did they do? They went everywhere proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. How do we know? The law and the prophets that you say you believe. The law and the prophets that you say you believe. If you turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1, my last New Testament text that shows us this reality before we think about the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, him showing that the law and the prophets are all about him. We see from Paul, as he goes in the synagogue, his custom was to prove from the law and the prophets that Jesus is the Christ. And now we'll see it from Peter in 1 Peter by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. We see here this reality that the Old Testament prophets, they searched carefully as they prophesied the grace that was coming in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Christ testify beforehand in those Old Testament scriptures two things. Again, this is the summary: the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's what the Old Testament taught: the sufferings and the glories of Christ. It's interesting that the Jewish expectation when Christ came on the scene was that he was going to reign. That's what they're expecting. They want to rise him up as king. They want to make him king by force. The interesting thing is, you know what the Jews missed? They had the glories without the sufferings. They had the glories without suffering. Jesus, we want to make you king. But Jesus knew there was two things he must fulfill: sufferings and glory, not just glory. And so therefore, he knew he must die and then rise again. And so therefore, he was not playing their game of entering into his glory without suffering. Because he must be humbled and then exalted. He must humble himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross, and then God would highly exalt him. He knew that it must be humiliation before exaltation. He knew it had to be suffering before glory. He knew he had to have the cross before the crown. He knew he needed to suffer God's wrath in our place before he would ever enter into glory. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's the whole Old Testament. Some of you who are there from my ordination council, Pastor Bart Carlson asked me a question in my ordination council. He said, "What's the whole Bible about?" I actually thought he was joking, because it's like, these were quick kind of rapid fire answers a little bit. He asked what the whole Bible was about. But my answer, if I remember right, something to the effect, said the whole Bible is about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Because that's how Jesus summarizes the Bible, doesn't he? He says the whole Old Testament has one main theme: the sufferings and glories of the Messiah. What's the New Testament about? Unpacking the sufferings and glories of the Messiah. That's what the whole Bible is about. So if anybody ever asks you, if you only have like 30 seconds or 10 seconds to answer, and they say, "What's the Bible about?" You could give them Jesus' answer and you would give them a great answer. The whole Bible is about the sufferings of Christ and him entering into his glory. It's all about his death and resurrection. And so that's what we see. That they sought from the Old Testament to show this. And that's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, could say that from childhood, you have known these Holy Scriptures. And these Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, have made you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's those Scriptures that have made you wise. Now let's think about this. I have a lot of verses, and I'm not sure if it's best for us to turn all these or more quote them. Because we could be here a good while looking at different Old Testament texts, from who Christ is, all the way from his virgin birth, sinless life, death, resurrection, ascension, second coming, all in the Old Testament. Let me show you some. I'm just going to say some of them. Some I might have you turn to. The fact that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Psalm 2 that we sang today calls him the Son. "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." He's the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, he shares his nature. Psalm 45 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And Hebrews 1 says that's about Christ, calling him God. I have better texts. That's just the beginning. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And what will his name be? Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Messiah will be God with us. Better texts. Isaiah 9, verse 6. There's going to be one, there's going to be a son, a child born and a son given, which is deity and humanity. He's a child born because he's truly human. He's a son given because he's God. A child will be born, a son will be given. And what's his name? Wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The one who's coming is a child born, so he must be human. But he must be divine because he's literally called the mighty God. He's the mighty God. Jeremiah 23, prophesying about the Messiah. Jeremiah 23 says, "One will come, he'll be the branch. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord," or Jehovah, "our righteousness." The Messiah is Jehovah, our righteousness. So he can't be a mere man. He must be God in the flesh. But if I only had one text, I would take people right to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Again, he's a child given, or he's a child born and a son given. And his name is the mighty God. So we see in the Old Testament that the Messiah was not going to be a mere man, but he was going to be God incarnate. Because the Old Testament is crystal clear, beloved brethren, only God is the Savior. And if a mere man could bring true spiritual salvation, then God would be lying when he says only God is the Savior. And so therefore the Messiah who would save us spiritually must be God in the flesh, because only God can save us spiritually and eternally. And therefore the Messiah must be truly God and truly man in one person. And the Old Testament teaches us that. What about his virgin birth? I already quoted the verse connected with his deity, but Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Old Testament said he would be born of a virgin. The Old Testament said he would be conceived and by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. And Micah 5:2 actually tells us where he's going to be born. It says he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and he was going to be the ruler of Israel. Micah 5:2 explicitly tells us where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem, as the virgin-born Son of God. Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2. What about his sinless life? Well, Isaiah 53 talks about that he did no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He was one who was pierced for our transgressions, but not for his own. He was crushed for our iniquities, but not for his, because he didn't have any. He did no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And back to Jeremiah 23, his name will be Jehovah, our righteousness. The only way he can be our righteousness is if he has his own righteousness. He was perfectly holy, and the Old Testament confessed that he would know no sin. He would do no violence, and there would be no deceit found in his mouth, and he would be our righteousness because he has perfect righteousness. What about his sacrificial death? Remember when I read Psalm 22 this morning? Did that sound familiar at all, the first verse? Particularly the first part, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar to anybody? That sounds like the cross, right? When Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is confessing the truth that he's under God's wrath. That's certainly true. But he's also trying to point people back. Because like we, in our culture, if someone sings Amazing Grace, especially in church culture, we would be able to finish it. When they would start Psalm 22, they would know exactly what he's talking about. That he was referring back, I'm this crucified one. They pierced my hands and my feet, as Psalm 22 says. And so he was pierced. Or Isaiah 53:4-6, the reality that he would be the one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That he would be the one who would bear our sins. Isaiah 53 is more clear than some New Testament text almost about the cross of Christ. Wonderfully clear that the one who's coming, who's Messiah, would suffer, not for his own transgressions, but for ours. Who would bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that by his stripes we might be spiritually healed. What a text that I'm sure Jesus and the apostles love to take people to. Isaiah 53, the glory of the exalted, yet humbled and exalted again, Son of God, who assumed a human nature, was crucified under God's wrath so that we might be saved from our sin. But what about the resurrection? Well, Psalm 22, after expressing the reality that he must die and be pierced and be delivered over the dogs, which is a way of the Jewish people talking about the Gentiles, talks about, I will declare you to my brethren. I will rejoice in you. And then he is the one who, because he's resurrected, is able to lead God's praise. Because he died, but now he's celebrating God in the great congregation. Or Isaiah 53 talks about, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see his offspring and prolong his days. Why? Because he died. But how does he see then? He died, but now he sees because he was resurrected. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Because God not only was pleased to crush him, but was pleased to prolong his days because he raised him from the dead. What about his ascension? Psalm 24 talks about the reality that the Messiah would go and say, lift up your head, O ancient doors. Be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in. What is that talking about? That he died, he was humiliated, exalted, and he's returning back to heaven and saying to those everlasting doors, be lifted up. Or Psalm 110:1, the reality that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110:1, that the Messiah would come and sit at the right hand of Jehovah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies your footstool. Or Daniel 7, that the Son of Man would come and he would go to the Ancient of Days and he would reign as at the right hand of God, and to him there would be given dominion and power and a kingdom that all nations and peoples would serve him because he was exalted. That he was the exalted Son of Man. And then his second coming. Second coming. I want to turn you to this text because sometimes we don't think about the second coming as much in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3. Seeking to see that glorious truth that the Old Testament teaches, the person and work of Christ. Malachi 3, starting at verse 17. Malachi 3, verse 17. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. When will that be fulfilled? When Christ returns in all of his glory. On that day, I will spare them, my people, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked. Doesn't that sound like when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats? At the last day, what will Jesus do? We will discern who is the righteous and the wicked, because Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. But then if you look at the next chapter of the same book, Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. When will the day that God will bring the wicked to stubble? When will God judge his enemies and save his people? When will the Son of Righteousness arise to bring full and final salvation at his second coming? What was Malachi prophesying? Not the first coming, ultimately, but in this context, the second coming. And what does the Old Testament talk about many times? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Not Christ's first coming, but his second coming, when he makes all things new. That was prophesied in the Old Testament, that there will be this final day of the Lord when Christ will make all things right and will judge his enemies and save his people. And so, beloved brethren, it was the Old Testament scriptures. It was the Old Testament that the believers, that Jesus could point people to, his apostles could point people to, showing forth that glorious reality of the person and work of Christ. That's why he can say to Timothy, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. From a baby, you have been brought up to know God's truth. From childhood, you have known the Word of God. And that Scripture, the Old Testament, has made you wise for salvation. It didn't just teach you moral lessons. It didn't just teach you things that would be good for life, practical tips. It taught you about Christ. So, beloved, let me say this. If you're reading the Old Testament and you're not looking for Christ, you're reading it wrong. If your Old Testament scripture reading is merely moral lessons, and we can learn moral lessons from the Old Testament. The New Testament draws moral lessons. I'm not denying that fact. We can learn moral lessons. But we must first learn lessons based on Christ, amen, his person and work. Because what is the whole Bible about? We could say it's about the seed. First the seed of the woman, then the seed of Abraham, then the seed of David. And how does our New Testament begin? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he fulfills. He is that seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the seed of Abraham, who would bless all the nations. He's the son of David through his death, exaltation, and sitting at the right hand of God, who is David's exalted son. And so what is the Old Testament about? We could say it's God preserving the seed until the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David will come and fulfill all of those promises. And so what is God doing in the Old Testament primarily? He's preserving Israel Not because Israel's some fantastic people. With most of them, God was not well pleased because most of them were lost. But why did God continue on with them? Because through them would come the Messiah. Through them would come the prophet, the priest, and the king. That the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were insufficient. But that greater prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, who is the Christ, would come and redeem us from our sin. And would be the one who could surely teach us the will of God. Who could surely die for us once and for all and forever make intercession. And could surely be the king who would rule and reign perfectly at God's right hands. What was the Old Testament teaching when it was year after year in the Day of Atonement and other times the sacrifice? But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And when Christ came, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when you read those Old Testament sacrifices, you're not meant to think that somehow they took away sins because they didn't. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Christ, when he came, one offering, one sacrifice, put away our sins forever. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus and the apostles say, the Old Testament is about him. What is David and Goliath about? David and Goliath is about Christ. Because David represents God's people as their champion and king. He defeats Goliath. And what does he do to his head? Cuts it off. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. He cuts off his head. And what do the Israelites do in light of David, their champion, their Messiah, their anointed one, winning victory? They charge and win victory in David's. David and Goliath is not about you facing your giants. It's about Christ, his person and his work. It's about Christ, the exalted king who came to die, who suffered by having his heel bruised, crushed the serpent's head, rose again, so that in him we can have victory over sin, self, and Satan. Blessed be his name. That's what David and Goliath is about. It's about Jesus. Because where was David born? Bethlehem. He was anointed by God. He was the anointed figure who was their champion, just like Christ is our greater champion. In him, we have victory. And yes, it does teach us that we can win victory, but it teaches us we win victory in our greater David, Jesus Christ. They do charge. They do win victory over the Philistines, but in David, and we win victory over our sin in Christ. And so what is the Old Testament about? It's about Christ. It's about him. The greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king. What's the point of the book of Judges? The judges are insufficient. The judges are not the answer. They might bring temporal deliverance, but they can't change the heart. They might rescue them for a time, and then they go right back to their sin. Because earthly judges cannot transform the heart. But Christ comes in his new covenant. And what does he say? I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And Christ is the great judge who not only delivers us temporally and physically, but spiritually and eternally. And so, my beloved brethren, the Old Testament is about Jesus, his person, and his work. And everything else is under that umbrella, the person and work of Christ. And for Timothy, Paul could say, you've been made wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, by Genesis to Malachi, by what we know as the Old Testament. It's through those scriptures that made you wise. I think sometimes Christians think they might read texts like Paul going to the synagogue or Jesus talking about Christ, but have no idea. And I try to give you a sampling of what they were doing. Because we could say this, the New Testament scriptures are just this, them unpacking what Jesus probably taught those men on the road to Emmaus. We could summarize, that's the whole New Testament. Them unpacking the person and work of Christ and all of its practical implications. Because think about it as well, when we think about practical application in the New Testament, it's always rooted in Christ. Let me give you three examples. Humility, giving, and marriage. Humility, that we should look not only to our own interests, but also the interests of others, right? Why? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and God highly exalted him. So what you should do, you should be humble because look at Christ. He was God and he humbled himself, went to the lowest point to die on the cross, rise again, and you ought to be humble because of Christ's example. He was humble and then exalted. Why should we give sacrificially to the Lord's work? Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What's the reason we should give? Primarily because Christ gave it all for us and laid down his life for us and for our salvation so that we might become spiritually rich in him. What about marriage? Why is it so important that wives submit to their husbands and husbands love their wives? Because this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Right? That's the point. This is a great mystery. It's Christ and the church. And so that's why Paul can say by the Holy Spirit, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. Not because he was always giving gospel sermons, but he pointed every doctrine to Christ and him crucified. Let me give one last one, because I love talking about this, preaching on this. Let me give another one. Fleeing sexual morality. What's the motivation? Why should we flee sexual morality? There's many reasons given, but a preeminent reason we could say is, for you were bought with a price. Why should we flee sexual morality? Because our bodies were bought by the blood of Christ. That's the motivation given. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are his. That's why we should be willing to do that, because we were bought with a price. It's all about Christ. Paul cannot, and the apostles cannot talk about practical applications without pointing it to Jesus Christ. Because they knew Christ is all and in all. They knew that him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so this is why Timothy was able to be made wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Because the Old Testament scriptures are about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That he must suffer these things and enter into his glory. That he must die and rise again on the third day. As the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, as our prophet, priest, and king, as the one who would die for our sins according to the scriptures. Think about that as well. 1 Corinthians 15, when he summarizes the gospel, what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. And so all the Bible is about Christ. And so if you're here today and you don't have the salvation which is in Jesus, today you can be made wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Today you can know the truth and the truth can set you free. If you don't know Christ today, today can be the day where God makes you wise because you come to faith in Christ Jesus. That you can, like Timothy, through the Old Testament, and you have the blessing of having the New Testament, be made wise for salvation. To know God in truth and be redeemed from your sin. But you must come to Christ in faith, because it says, make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Not by the amount of faith, not by the strength of our faith, but by the object of our faith received by faith, Jesus Christ himself. So if you're here today and you're not saved, turn to Christ and live while God is giving you time. Seeing the glory of Christ in the Old Testament should lead you to faith in him, the one and only Savior. And as God's people, we must, like Timothy, continue in what we've learned. Many of you have Christian parents, and you should praise God for that. That you had Christian parents that taught you the truth. Continue in it. Don't leave it because the world, the flesh, and the devil is not worth it. Continue in what you've learned. Continue knowing from whom you've learned it. Continue on. And parents, this is why it's so important by our godly example and our godly teaching that we teach them well. Because not only what we say, but what we do matters. Because he says, knowing from whom, the person who you learned it. It's not just the truth as a bare fact. It's the truth embodied in the one sharing it. And so we are to continue in it. And if we're teaching others, we must be that example where we can say with a good conscience, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we must continue in it. We must be on guard against anything that causes us to stray, whether that's entertainment, whether that's music, movies, whatever it might be that will cause us to stray, we must be on guard against it. Because the world has a message that they want to communicate to us. The world wants you to be taken captive by their philosophy and by their vain deceit, which isn't according to Christ, and you must be on guard. Because the people do not wake up and apostatize after living for Christ wholeheartedly, or seemingly living for Christ. It's a slow fade of small compromises where they're unwilling to repent or unwilling to change, And therefore, they go more and more and more. But we must forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and live for Christ. Let's not make excuses. Let us continue on by God's grace. Because of Christ, His person, His work. He bought us with a price. And therefore, we should glorify Him with everything, with our body and with our spirit, which belong to God. We should glorify God with everything. We should continue. Why? Because He laid down His life for us. Brothers and sisters, He died for us. Is He not worth living for? He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, not so we would be miserable, but we must believe that continuing in what He is, what we've been taught and the truth is for our good. Because why would God give His only begotten Son for our salvation and give us a command or a precept that would be bad for us? Why would God not spare His Son, but then tell you to do something that is wrong or terrible for you? God forbid. All of God's commandments are good. They're for our blessing. Because Christ died that we might be a people that love Him and keep His commandments. He died that we might be holy. We must continue. And we must know, as God's people, we must know, you must know, believe and remember that the whole Bible is about the person and work of Christ. And that no matter whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, He must be our focus. And why should you be motivated to obey God? There is many reasons why. But one of the key reasons is the love of Christ compels us. Christ's love for us compels us. As we reflect on the reality of His person, His work, His salvation, that should motivate us. If He would leave heaven and assume a human nature for me, if He would love me and give Himself for me, what sacrifice is too big for Him? What act of obedience is too much if He would do that for me out of love, compassion, and grace? That He would live and die and rise again for my sin and for the sin of all His people, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That we have one who willingly came for us and for our salvation. Prophesied in the Old Testament, coming in the Gospels, explained in the epistles, and coming again in the book of the Revelation. As Steve Lawson has said, the Bible is a hymn book because it's all about Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just pray You'd apply these truths. Thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.